If you haven't been aware of it, Aaron Loy, who's the senior pastor here, is on sabbatical, and he will be back in August. And so we have had different people filling into this spot. And you can relax because it's not me today, so just relax, right? Yeah, darn. We are excited for this month to have Eric Smith come and speak to us through the book of Exodus. And Eric is the president at Pillar Seminary in Omaha. And you can always talk to him about that if you want more information about that. But even more than that, Eric is one of those people that has been behind the scenes to a lot of what's happening as far as Mosaic goes. And he has had a close relationship with Aaron. He used to attend River Tree when he was when it was there and he was here. He has those connections with this church here and has been doing a lot and continues to do a lot to support us here at Mosaic. And we're just excited to hear him and to hear what he has to teach us through the book of Exodus. So I just ask that you give Eric a warm Mosaic welcome at this time. Thanks.
That was awesome. It's always my favorite when people clap before I preach. What's that?
I said my
toes. Oh, yeah, I know. That's. I'll take what I can get. It's all good. I'm stoked to be here. We'll start there. All right. Enough of the formalities. So I grew up going to church. And I remember when I was in third grade, you know, being in Sunday school and people saying, hey, you should read your Bible and pray. And I was like, all right, I'll give it a shot. And I'd read my Bible and pray. And so kind of had that background. I sort of went through the typical lose interest. But then when I was about a sophomore in high school, I got involved with a group of friends who were really on fire for the Lord and dove in. And it was pretty awesome. And I would say that I kind of had this misconception at that time that if you're really following hard after God, that life was going to work, you know, that stuff was going to work out, things would be good, and yeah, you know, you might get made fun of by people at school for wearing your cheesy Christian t-shirts, you know, and ironically, now that I'm an adult, I make fun of people who wear cheesy Christian, I'm sorry. But, you know, I mean, confession times, good for the soul. So, but I kind of had this idea that, yeah, you know, there'll be bumps in the road in terms of haters, like, who are making fun of you or whatever. But in general, if you're following God, then the promise is that life is going to be pretty good, right? I mean, you're going to have peace, and you're going to have joy, and you're going to get a good marriage, and you're going to be like an awesome parent, and you know, like all this stuff was just part of the Christian life and part of the appeal of being a Christian, I think. And then, you know, as I got older and walked with God more and more, I began to be like, well, that that just doesn't work. And I have to be honest with you, it was really created a lot of disillusion for me. You know, there was a time where, ironically, I was a Bible college professor, right? So my job is to go in and teach Bible to people who are going to go into ministry, you know, specifically ministry in local churches and missionaries. And, like, I wasn't going to church myself because I was disillusioned. I mean, I still had faith and I was still trying to grow close to God, but it really was kind of this, this doesn't work, you know, and a lot of pain and angst about the Christian journey, a lot of hurt from like church background kind of stuff. And it just kind of gave me a sense of, I'm not even sure that God is around or that he cares. And honestly, a lot of my Christian journey is marked by wondering whether or not God is even is he any good. And I think that that journey is kind of where the book of Exodus opens. It's this moment of, is God around? Does he care? What's going on? All right, so 4 weeks, I'm going to be here for 4 weeks, and we're going to work through some stuff in the book of Exodus. It's mostly just going to be like things that I think are particularly interesting. So this is fun for me because I only have to talk about what I think is cool. And this week, what I wanted to do was kind of give a feel for the book as a whole, right? I think a lot of people, if you said, if I came up to you and said, hey, what's the book of Exodus about? You'd be able to say, the Exodus? And I would say, oh, yeah, what's that? You know, and then, like, next level of expertise. That was when Israelites, they were in slavery in Egypt, and they got out of it. Yes, awesome. You know what the book of Exodus is about. You know, you've seen the movie or whatever. And the thing that's interesting to me about the book of Exodus is that the Exodus, the actual Exodus part of the book of Exodus, is done by the end of chapter 15, and it's a 40-chapter book. Okay, so 37.5% of the book is the actual Exodus. So it's like, crap, if only 37% of the book is Exodus, but it's called Exodus, what's the book about? All right. Well, that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. But let's set the scene. So I'm going to read just a smidge from Exodus chapter 1. All right. So you have descendants of Israel who went down to Egypt with Jacob. And then you get their names in verse 2 of the beginning of the book. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, the descendants of Jacob, numbered 70 in all, and Joe was already down in Egypt, which is the story at the end of the book of Genesis. So Genesis ends where there had been a famine in the land where the Israelites are supposed to be living, and in order to get food, they went down to Egypt. And so the book of Exodus picks up with the Israelites now in Egypt, and some years have gone by, so they're growing in numbers, and they're kind of actually getting almost to, you know, national size. And that's what it talks about in verses 6 and 7. But then in verse 8, a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing. Because, you know, Joe did a lot of really good stuff for Egypt. But now we've got a new pharaoh on the throne, and he doesn't care that Joe did a lot of great stuff for Egypt. And he says, hey, check it out. The Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Let's deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And then if war breaks out, we're hosed because they'll join our enemies and they'll take off, right? So, verse 11, they put slavery... Yeah, E. Smith translation. So they... I'm a professor, so I can go on tangents. So I did videos, small group videos on Exodus for One Church, and I kind of did that where I was like paraphrasing the passage, and I kid you not, in the videos on the slide, they put up the verse, they put it up the way I was saying it, and then they put Eric Smith version. Anyway, verse 11, they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. And here's the key moment in chapter 1. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in bricks and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Now, think about that. Imagine you're living back in the days where you don't have Walmart, and if there's a food shortage, you know, I mean, basically, if the weather's bad for a while, you're going to have famine because the crops didn't grow, stuff didn't work out. So now you're like, oh man, I need food. So you hit the road, you know, and you take a stroll down to Egypt, And you get there, and you're like, okay, there's food. I can purchase food. You know, you work out your trades. You get your food. You feed your family. And then you're like, I'm not sure if it's good to go back yet. I'm not sure how things have been up in the homeland. So, you know, you're chilling out. And then next thing you know, you turn around and you're in slavery. And you're being used ruthlessly and harshly. And the Egyptians are putting slave drivers over you who are controlling your life. Now think about it. Your history is this: God showed up to my ancestor Abraham and said, hey, I'm going to be your God, and you'll be my people, and your descendants are going to be awesome, and you're going to have this land, and it's going to be great. And now you wake up, and you're in slavery in Egypt. How are you feeling about God? And then it gets worse, because under the oppression, the Israelites are continuing to multiply, and it freaks the Pharaoh out. And so in verse 15, you read, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them, if it's a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, no big deal. But if it's a boy, kill him. And then the text tells us that the baby boys, the order was to throw them into the Nile. Okay? And that's not just a simple expedient means of death. That is a religious issue. Because in Egypt at the time, the river, the Nile River, is the source of food for ancient Egypt. If the Nile is not functioning the way it should, then Egypt goes into famine. And that's what you're dealing with the Joseph story at the end of Genesis. Because the Nile would flood every year, and the flood was gentle. And as the waters receded, the people would plant their crops behind the river. And so that annual inundation, that annual flood of the Nile River, was the thing that made Egypt able to have food. It does not rain. It does not rain there. Okay? And so the river became viewed as a manifestation of a particular deity, of a god. Okay? And so the order to throw babies into the river is not just a simple, expedient means of death. It is a sacrifice to the thing that brings provision to Egypt. It's a religious thing. Okay? And it's a surefire sign. If you're a Hebrew slave, it's a surefire sign that the Egyptian gods are more powerful than your God. Talk about beginning to wonder where God is. And then as you roll into chapter 2, you get the Moses story. And the Moses story, you know, it's pretty famous, and it's kind of like, oh, yeah, everything worked out for Moses. But take a moment and think about what if your mom, you know, you're Moses' mom, and you know that if the Egyptians find out you've had a boy, that boy is dead. And so you have to concoct a plan where you weave the basket. And what would it be like to take your newborn baby boy and put him in a basket and float him down the river and try and plan it all out so that the basket goes, you know, to where the Egyptians are, and hope and pray desperately that the Egyptians will have pity on the boy rather than go, oh, this is the boy, river. Imagine the drama. Do you not in that moment go, come on, God? Where are all these great promises of a land and prosperity and a future? All I've got is dumping my baby boy in the river. But the key is the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 23. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. And God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant, his treaty, his deal with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And so God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them, which is a very typical Hebrew narrative way of saying God's about to kick butt. Okay? But here's the thing. In the first two chapters of the book, the entire scenario is an absent God. The entire scenario is putting you into the shoes of the Israelites, the people who are supposed to be God's chosen people, and showing you how, if you're part of God's chosen people, you're wondering, where the heck is God? He's not around. And you're crying out. And then in chapters basically 3 through 15, you get the actual story of the Exodus. You know, the part of the story that we make movies out of. But then in chapter 15, you get this song of praise for being delivered from Egypt, and that basically closes out the actual Exodus part of Exodus. And it's like, well, what are the rest of the chapters about? Well, chapters 16 through 40 are basically about two things. There's other stuff sprinkled in, of course, but two main topics. And the two topics in the rest of the book are two things that we as Christians have a tendency to completely ignore because they seem to not really apply to us at all. And those two things are the giving of the law and the construction of the tabernacle. All right, so first you've got the giving of the law, and it really hits in about chapter 19. So when you get to chapter 19, you've got the Israelites, they're out of Egypt, they're gathered at Mount Sinai, and God shows up and says, look, here's the deal. You're free, you're done, you're out of Egypt, you can go your own way if you want, but if you want to be my people and be my representative to the world, then, you know, we can make a treaty, we can make a deal. We can formalize the relationship, and, you know, off you go. And the people said, yeah, let's do it. This would be awesome. And so God says, okay, all right, if you're going to be my representatives, then, you know, here's a little bit about me and about what I care about. Don't have any other gods before me. Don't make any graven images, whether this or that, or, you know, Ten Commandments, right? Ten Commandments is my point. Okay, you get the Ten Commandments. And then as you roll into chapters 21, 22, 23, you get a bunch of laws. A bunch of laws that seem like kind of obnoxious and they seem to not apply at all. But here's the thing. To an Israelite, this is a huge moment of national identity. It's this part of the story where Israel goes from being some descendants of Abraham and they're turned into an actual self-governing nation. It's at this point that you can properly say there is a nation Israel. They have been formed into a nation. And the law is not some sort of dry, ridiculous drudgery to try and please God and get into heaven. The law is a national identity where they say, we have a purpose, we have an identity, and our purpose to the nations is to represent this saving God who delivered us from Egypt. It's kind of like when we talk about the Constitution of the United States. We do not view it as some ridiculous piece of legalistic legislature that makes our lives miserable. We consider it a national treasure. And the law for an ancient Israelite would be considered a national treasure that gives them an identity. I mean, another way of thinking about it is like this. Imagine that you're out on the town and you see some parents with their kids, and those parents have absolutely no rules whatsoever for their kids. Whatever you want, man. Anything goes. It's all about freedom, liberty, love, and grace with us. Right? No rules whatsoever. Now, here's my question. When you see the parents who have no rules and no boundaries for their kids, do you say, oh, yeah, that's high-quality parenting? You know? Do you look at that scenario and go, oh, man, those kids are going to turn out great because they were able to learn how to make their own decisions and they had freedom and blah, 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 right? You realize that's a pretty cruddy scenario. And so in the same way, you have this this nation of freshly released slaves. And when they're given the law, they're given a sense that God has not abandoned us to our own devices. It's like in the Christian life where sometimes you have these moments where you go, well, wait a second, I got saved. I put my faith in Christ. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But why do I have to live the next 50 years of my life? What's the point? Did God just ditch me? Did he abandon me? Did he say, all right, here's your ticket to heaven. Have fun for 50 years. See you later. Right? The giving of the law allows Israel to say, our God is with us. He has given us some parameters. He has taught us who he is, and he has shown us his heart and what he cares about. And we have the privilege of living that out and representing him to the nations. There's a purpose there that makes these chapters in Exodus, as boring as they are for us, makes them critical and life-giving to the nation of Israel. And then you hit the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, right? And, you know, I mean, the typical joke that everyone tells that has some truth to it, which is why everyone tells it, is, you know, when you're having trouble sleeping at night, open to Exodus 25 and start reading, and, you know, no worries. You'll be asleep pretty fast. You know, and it seems really like what? I mean, I just randomly flipped open to this section. You have to kind of use the Hearts of Space monotone to really get it. Well, make a courtyard for the tabernacle. The south side shall be 100 cubits long and is to have curtains of finely twisted linen. You know, and then Christians are like, how do I apply this? I need to make curtains of finely twisted linen. If I go into your home, if I'm invited over for lunch and I don't see curtains of finely twisted linen, I'll know you're not a real believer. So it's difficult to wrestle with this. You're like, why is this even here? But here's the thing. The book starts with a God who seems to be completely absent. And he delivers the people, and he forms them into a nation, and he gives them an identity through his law. And then what he says is, build a tabernacle, because I am going to live in a tent in your midst, right in the middle of the camp. The book of Exodus is about going from a very seemingly absent God to God is in a tent in the middle of our camp, and we have an identity. The book ends like this. It's the very end. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. That's this tent I've been talking about. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. Think about that. What would it be like to go from slavery and oppression, where is God, to, hey, we set up that tent, and this like cloud of crazy awesomeness settled over it, and every time I'm wondering, wait, is God still with us? You look, and there's this tent with the cloud thing, and you're like, he's right there. He's in our midst. That's what Exodus is about. Exodus is about going from a seemingly absent God to a very tangibly present God. But obviously the sub-theme is God's around the whole way. God's around the whole time. So this idea of God's presence in his absence, you know, or the idea of, boy, it sure seems like God's not around, but, you know, he actually is a theme in the Old Testament that shows up again and again. I'll give you a couple quick examples. So the book of Esther. All right, if you've never looked at the book of Esther, basically go watch the VeggieTales. Or, that's the easiest way. The gist of the story is that it's set in Persia, and there's a plot to wipe out the Jewish people, and the plot is thwarted. That's the book in a nutshell. So the thing is that the book of Esther never mentions God. The book of Esther does not talk about God at all. And it was this fact that made Esther the most debated book about whether or not it should be in the Bible, in the Old Testament, specifically the Old Testament. The rabbis got around and debated, and we have written records that record the issues of the debate. I'm not making this up. We actually have written texts where they're talking about these issues. And they're like, how can a book that doesn't talk about God, why would we consider that part of the canon? Well, fortunately, they were smart enough to figure out that the lack of a mention of God is actually a narrative technique that the author is using to make the point that when it seems like God's not around, he actually is. The whole point of the book is, here's a scenario that so desperately seems like God isn't around that we don't even mention God. And yet the subtle, very artistically stated point is, no, in fact, God was at work through his people and raised up people, the famous line, for such a time as this, to be able to be used to deliver God's people. God, in his seeming complete absence, is actually present and at work. It's the point of the book. And it's made even more poignant by the fact that the two main characters, the two main heroes of the story, are Esther and Mordecai. And Esther is not a Jewish name. It's an adaptation of the Babylonian deity whose name is Ishtar. The main Babylonian goddess is Ishtar. And Mordecai is not a Jewish name, or it's at least a play on a Jewish name, because it's related to the word Marduk, which is the main Babylonian deity. So the author is just writing this intensely clever story to show you that God is at work behind the scenes, that even when it seems like God is not around, he is actually working. And all the narrative setup is to give you this sense that God's not involved, that God is distant, that God doesn't care. It's a pretty impressively written story, actually. You also get this "where is God" stuff a lot in the Psalms. As a matter of fact, it's not a terribly unusual line for, "Hey God, where are you?" in the Psalms. And I think that a lot of times as Christians, we kind of abuse the Psalms. Or what I mean by abuse is we don't necessarily handle them very well. Because if you think about it, it's real easy to flip open to the Psalms, find a line that you like, and pull it out and slap it on your fridge. And it's like, yay, here's this awesome promise I got from the Psalms. But the thing is, the Psalms often, not always, but often the Psalms will start with some situation where things feel pretty good. You have this situation where, all right, things feel pretty oriented, we know what's going on, life is good. And then what they'll do is they'll go through a period of real disorientation, real just life is jacked up, where is God? And they'll eventually come to a point where you're kind of reoriented. And there's actually a journey in the Psalms. And when you just kind of flip open and grab the one cool verse and slap it on your fridge, you miss the journey. And it's that journey in the poem that is reflective of the life of faith. It's a journey, and there are going to be times that are wildly disorienting. So I'll give you a couple examples. think about Psalm 42. All right, this one was kind of made famous when I was in high school. And there was a cheesy song that was written from it. As the deer pants for streams of waters, so my soul pants for you. My God, have you heard this one? Anyone old enough that you did the, as the deer, what? There's a new version. Oh, I've got to get it. That's fantastic. So, all right. So there, I'll sing the old version because I don't know the new version. But, you know, the as the deer panteth for cheesy keyboard, so my soul longeth after you. You know, and you're like, I'm happy. I love God and I want to seek him. You know, well, that's the beginning of the psalm. That's the orientation. Listen. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Do you hear the distance from God? When can I go and meet with God? Verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. Slap that bad boy on the fridge. Right? Yeah. Disorientation, right? And we make our songs out of the statements of orientation, and we end up thinking, we get deceived into thinking that that's the Christian life. And if I'm really a good Christian, then life should be all about panting after God and yay. And we view my tears are my food as like that's when we're broken. That's when something's not right about the Christian life. Here's another one that was made famous by Amy Grant. That's 80 songs day, all right? So Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Do you know this one? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. Right? All right, so, all right, so listen to this one. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Oh, that's awesome. Put that on the fridge. I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous decrees. Yes, I have suffered much. Oh. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. Isn't that interesting? Your word is a light unto my path. I've suffered much. And it's like, it's all in the same breath. Why do we sing these songs and completely ignore the tears are my food, I've suffered much parts of the Psalms? It doesn't make sense to me. I feel like if we're not honest about the disorientation, crazy, life sucks parts of the Psalms, then we're gonna mess up our faith journey. Because what's gonna happen is when the poo hits the fan in our lives, we're gonna assume that there is something wrong with us, that there is something wrong with our faith journey, and we're gonna be inclined, I'm not saying we definitely will do it, but we will be inclined to move towards a real sort of self-deprecating, there must be something wrong with me. Or what a lot of us do is, well, there's definitely something wrong with God. And a bitterness sets in. Or both, yeah. Nice. Psalm 23, I think, is probably the single most famous psalm in all of the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd one. You know that one? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing, or the old translations, I shall not want. You know, he makes me lie down in green pastures. That sounds nice. By the way, I'm absolutely convinced that when Psalm 23 says he makes me lie down in green pastures, it's a reference to a golf course. I just wanted to get that out, get that on the record. All right, so he leads me beside quiet waters. That's the orientation part, right? That's the beginning. But there's already an undertone of life ain't always perfect. I mean, in other words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Do you really think the person who wrote this lived this golden life of, I never want anything? It's just like when we get together on a Sunday morning and we sing these songs, and you spend half the time, if you're honest, trying to convince yourself of what you're singing. You know, riches I care not, nor man's empty praise. It's like, what? Are you kidding me? How many of you, when you just sang that, were like 100% honest? I don't give a crap about money, and I don't care what people think about me. I love Jesus. Right? I mean, come on. But you see, we sing the songs because it's part of the journey. It's like you're trying to convince yourself. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not want. I shall not want. Oh, I shall not want. Okay? And then you hit the disorientation in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Again, an awesome verse for your refrigerator, okay? But, I mean, think about it. This is a natural part of the faith journey. And there's something in us where we just feel like it's an anomaly, like it shouldn't be part of what's going on, like following God should be all roses and joy and peace and patience and all this wonderful fruit of the Spirit stuff. And then when we feel like we're in the valley of deep darkness, the valley of the shadow of death, we kind of go, something's not right. Well, I mean, it's true that something's not right, but you've got to walk through that with the Lord. You've got to be willing to be honest with God in those times. Because if you're not, if you allow some sort of religious compulsion to not say negative things to God, then you will hamper your relationship with God. The psalmists were not afraid to say, "Where are you?" You've got to walk through the disorientation to get to the reorientation. And here's the thing. Psalm 23, it ends with this amazing verse. Surely your goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's an amazing promise. That's a refrigerator-worthy promise. But here's the thing. If you're not willing to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you have no business putting verse 6 on your refrigerator. Because the flow of the psalm is, if you want to get to surely his goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, if you want to get to that point in your faith life, then guess what? The valley of the shadow of death is in your future. Because it's the only way you get there. It's part of the faith journey. Our faith, I'm convinced, our faith is at its most pristine when we look around the circumstances of our life and see absolutely no reason to follow God whatsoever, but we choose to do so anyway. That's the refining fire of faith. And it's not a pleasant place to be. But it's a necessary part of the journey. So my point is that fortunately for the nation of Israel, when the oppression really set in, when the disorientation really set in, they cried out to God. And my hunch is that those cries at the end of chapter 2 in Exodus were not like, hey, God, you know, just FYI, slavery, I wouldn't consider it my optimal. You know, you're really good. I love you, and all things work together for the good of those who love you, but I'm not sure about the slavery thing. I mean, they're crying out. Okay? They're crying out. And what these psalms, like Psalm 23, has at an individual level, Exodus has on a national level. For the whole book, okay? So here's my encouragement, okay? Here's my encouragement. I am convinced that what God wants above all else from his people is relationship. And when we hit these periods of our relationship with God where we want to just scream at him, but for some religious duty we decide not to, you're hurting your relationship. I think the Christian life is kind of like growing up. You know, I have four kids. The oldest is 14. The youngest is 9. Ages, you know, 0 to 12, like, who's the coolest guy on the planet? This guy, right? And then they become teenagers, right? Who's the biggest dork on the planet? This guy, right? And a lot of you, I mean, you can relate to that. You've been through that. You know, you hit your teenage years and you're like, my parents are complete morons. And if you make it, you know, into your mid, late 20s or whatever, a lot of times that's where people start to go, well, you know, maybe they're okay. You know? But that's what I'm saying. There's an orientation as a kid. And then this kind of disorienting as you grow up. And it allows you to come to a point of reorientation. And that is actually part of the faith journey. And so some of you this morning, you're like, you know, you're in a good spot. Life is pretty decent. Yeah, then rejoice, right? I think one of the most criminal acts you can do towards God is to have a wonderful blessing and like somehow snub your nose at him, you know? So if life is good, you know, you're going to go over to Raising Cane's after church. I'll see you there. You know, and you're like, man, the breading on these things. Oh, life is good. And you know, praise Jesus, Diet Coke. Oh, you know, and you pause to praise God. That is good. And some of you are currently in the valley of the shadow of death. You got to be honest. You got to be honest. And some of you just have this filter, this edit thing that your religious duty won't allow you to actually look at God and be like, come on, you're screwing this up. Okay, great. Fine. Go to the Psalms. Use the Psalms to give voice to what you're afraid to give voice to. And then when you're looking and you go, where are you, God? And then that little religious monitor in your head goes, oh, he's going to kill you for that. Talk to it. Hey, man, I'm just quoting scripture. Right? You're just quoting scripture. Where are you, God? My tears are my food. That's a necessary part of the journey. It's a necessary part of the journey. I will tell you, as someone who has been through real disorientation and disillusionment towards God, you know, to the point of major depression and drugs and the whole nine yards, when you have these moments where you really genuinely say, surely his goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, I can honestly say it makes the valleys worth it. Cling to the Lord. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you so much for Mosaic Church. I thank you for your word in the book of Exodus that gives us a picture of trying to follow after you, that gives us a picture that life doesn't always work how we think maybe it should, and it reminds us that even when it seems like you're not around, in faith, Lord, help us to believe that you're present even in your absence. Help us to cling to you. Help those of us who are maybe in the, you know, feeling pretty good about life phase to rejoice and to thank you for it and to enjoy it and to enjoy being loved by you. And help those of us who are feeling the disorientation real heavy. Just give us the courage to continue to walk with you and to continue to be honest with you through it. In Jesus' name, amen.